got a bit of a more difficult passage to speak on. Easy passage to understand, but a difficult one to implement. So it should be hopefully good to hear, though, and put into practice what the Lord will teach us from His Word today. The second furnace that we had in our 75-year-old home worked great for many years. Suddenly, I say suddenly, but it had lots of warning signs that I kind of chose to ignore. The furnace kept working, but every time it would begin to start up, it would boom. Kind of scary when you're working with natural gas. I tell you, after a month or maybe a little longer of pretending there wasn't an issue, there was no boom, having relied on that maybe hopeful attitude that eventually my furnace would heal itself, and developing maybe a bit of a post-traumatic stress disorder when you're sleeping and all of a sudden you hear, boom, oh, the furnace is working. I had the old furnace replaced. My entire family still has a nervous tick from my slow and delayed, my ignoring. And I'd like to say in my defense, my response was hopeful. What is the effect of doing nothing, of just simply tolerating something that isn't quite right? It's a lesson that I don't think I'm alone in this. I think there's others in this room that would probably find that they're learning this lesson as well. I'd much rather not call the doctor or the dentist about an issue that I have. I'd much rather pretend that the car doesn't sound like it's got squirrels that are running around in the engine, or that I'm dragging a corpse underneath the car. I'm starting to think that not dealing with issues and as they arise, maybe tolerating them, is not something I should be proud of. Nor is it responsible, it's not kind, it's not loving, it doesn't show any level of leadership. It doesn't mean that I want to go out of my way to look for things that need to be addressed or to fix things that aren't really broken. But when they become an issue, an issue that affects those who I love and am responsible for, well, it's irresponsible of me to try to not at least correct it. So we're going to go into our passage again. It's a little bit of a harder passage. It's easy again to understand. The church we're going to find out is being taught. The church is going to be taught how to act, not in what we maybe originally think of as in a gracious, kind, and sweet way, but yet grace is going to be shown. It's going to be protecting the growth and the testimony of the local church. So today's passage is going to teach us about the need for assembly discipline in the area of unrepentant sin. And if we are all going to be honest, and I think we all know this, there are days, there are times that we all fall into sin. Even as believers at times we do. But the problem really begins in our passage because the sin is not turned away from. The church does not respond as the situation develops. The sexual sin that's going to be highlighted in our passage, it's an awful sin, is not the only sin that the local church must guard against and respond to. Verse 11 in our passage, we're going to get to it later on, says that also in there's sexual sin, but there's also problems in the church that need to be dealt with, such as greed. Lots of people don't think greed is a bad thing. Crookedness, idolatry, slander, reviling, drunkenness, extortion, those kind of things. Sounds nasty. Lots of nasty stuff that can happen. This passage and the next few weeks' passages are kind of more difficult to speak on many levels, and it's not simply because we want to speak on happier things. These are important passages for us to understand, especially for people who are just starting their walk with the Lord. It's important not to pretend that these passages are not written and just skip it. And it shows us how bad things can get, even in a gifted church, in a short while. It's important for each of us to listen to the broader warnings that are contained in our passage. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks that Paul was led to write down the words that we're about to read. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and it still applies today, and we give you thanks for that. Father, the problem of sin in the church is one that needs to be addressed, and we thank you for the guidance that we have in this passage on how that should happen. So we thank you for this day and ask that our hearts will be open to your word as we speak about it and speak about these difficult things. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So this morning, as our outline, this is kind of our outline, where we're going, we will consider what we know of the report which Paul receives. He receives a report. And the report that he receives is regarding a situation. He's not in Corinth right now, so he's getting a report of what's going on in Corinth. Then we're going to be looking at the reaction or the response of the Corinthian church to that situation. We're going to follow them from there. We're going to consider an Old Testament reference, a picture or a type that Paul sketches out for the Corinthians. And then we're going to wrap up everything by considering the regulation that comes out of this whole affair. This is the principle that we still are trying to follow to this very day. So you've got the report, you've got the reaction, you've got the reference, and finally, you get the regulation, all brought to you by the letter R. So let's get into our passage. And we're just going to read the very first verse and just a snippet of verse 2. It is initially reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. We'll just stop there. And you are proud. So you've heard on recent Sunday mornings a bit about the city of Corinth. We've talked quite a bit about that. You remember even that Ted McKellar a few weeks back told us a lot about the city. He had pictures of the city from a tour that he took there. To get your minds back in gear, remember that the sexual ethics of Greek and Roman cultures really did collide with the ethics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Corinth, that clash was really obvious. We've considered in the past few weeks divisions in this church that had arisen, that they were arising over who was following the best celebrity preachers and best teachers. These were useless divisions in the church. We learned that these teachers were placed in their positions for just a season, simply as fellow servants, serving the same master. So the term sexual immorality that we find here, or you might have seen the word fornication if you have an older translation, that's the words that are used in that very first phrase of our first sentence. It's a very broad word. It's a general word for any sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage. It is a Greek word. It's a Greek word, porneia, from which we derive words like pornography. By using this very broad Greek word, Paul's going to drill it down, but it's a very broad word. The Bible, by using that word, is actually giving us a sense that the scriptures again condemn any sexual activity that takes place outside of the biblical definition of marriage. These things are seen as impure, not right for the local church. And these would also include things like viewing pornography and homosexuality and many other things that our culture might seem kind of okay about. Paul, the apostle, is stunned. He's stunned that someone thinks that they can participate in such unholy acts while continuing on as usual as a member of the holy and pure body of Christ, the church. Paul, again, he focuses away from that broad word, porneia, to what's been actually happening in this local church. So most commentators, if you read most commentators, they feel that this incestuous relationship, this sleeping with his father's wife, implies that this man is sleeping with his stepmom. It's not his birth mom, and maybe the commentators are right. It's just not definite in the text. It could be his mom. It could be his stepmom. We don't know whether his father is dead. We don't even know if his father or his mother are still married. Those things do not seem to be the point. Because Paul doesn't write to both the son and the stepmother, just the son. It seems to imply that only he was a believer who was attending and seemed to be in good standing in the local Corinthian church. This activity, this report, seems to be common knowledge. It's common knowledge in the church. So Paul is correct in noting that even those outside of the church, the church's neighbors, loathed the sin. They were disgusted by the sinful action. The church's cultural disdain, the church, the outside of all that cultural disdain aside, especially with their foundation of Judaism. You remember, if we went back in Acts, remember a guy like the name Crispus? Well, he was a synagogue leader. He should have been appalled by this if he was still alive. They should have been remembering the teaching of the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:8, Deuteronomy 22:30, Deuteronomy 27:20. They all say something like this, and this is kind of a generalization. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. They'd get the mind of God on this sin if they had just gone back and looked at the Old Testament. So again, that's where we're at. That covers the report, the problem that Paul's writing about. So let's look a little bit more in our text and reading the rest of verse 2 and down to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we ended off, and you are proud. What an attitude, right? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So in our passage, the larger issue, and this is what we'll primarily be speaking of today, way above the obvious sexual sin, is the response of the Corinthian church. Paul, again, not just stunned, I think he's aghast. He's bewildered by their reaction. They are proud. They have gotten so dense to God's clear directives, they are so stuck on themselves that they not only tolerate this evil in their midst, it's kind of like me tolerating the booming of my furnace, but the church, by their lack of action, approves of it. Later we're going to read that they're even boasting of it. This sin is reprehensible to the Greeks and the Romans, is likely only the tip of the iceberg of tolerated sexual sins that are being practiced within the church of Corinth. So what allows a church to get like this? Were they totally dead? Were they confusing tolerance for love? We're not told anything else about this man. We're not told his position in the church. Shouldn't matter if he's well connected. Doesn't matter if he's in leadership. Doesn't matter if he's wealthy. How the church failed to deal with this sin and other sins becomes a teaching from Paul for us to consider this morning. During COVID-19, words I'm starting to really hate, people who were assumed to have caught the virus, those who showed symptoms similar to the virus, which kind of looked a lot like you had a bad head cold sometimes, these people were examined and they were tested for the virus. If they were shown to have this virus, they were placed under isolation. They were quarantined. That was the government's response to infection, along with all their families, for I think a period of somewhere between 10 and 14 days. They were not able to leave their own homes and properties. I remember this well. We were under that one of those AHS orders. Thou shalt not leave your yard. And the clock starts ticking to see what might happen to the infected person and their close contacts. Quarantine was necessary for two reasons. The infected person was placed in quarantine so that the disease might run its course, even if that might possibly destroy the individual. They were placed in quarantine so that the disease might not infect the rest of the community. This may have seemed like a kind of a hateful thing to do to those who were sick and to their close associations. It sure seemed harsh to me at the time. Can't we just let the infected person mingle with us as he recovers and is restored back to health? Interesting that we, Bethel Gospel Chapel here in Norwood, accepted the government's direction or controls on what a quarantine looks like. We adapted, and another word I hate, pivoted around daily regulation changes. But many would raise quite a stink if we said that we should isolate any person who is infected with a church-destroying sin. Church-destroying sin. In Western churches, we've become lulled into a bit of a false belief system. We believe that doing anything that is directing anything that is controlling or transforming will impinge on someone else's rights. Be aware that any church that does not mourn over sin in society, and more necessarily, any church that does not mourn over sin within its own congregation, is on the path to extinction. There should be no sweeping sin under the carpet. God takes the purity of his children who will become and are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously. So unlike a physical disease that should run its course in a week or two, no time limit is given for how long this process might take before repentance and restoration might occur. That's the hoped for result. It could be a month. It could be a year. It could be a decade. It could be a whole lifetime. It doesn't mean that we do not pray for that infected person, that we don't miss their fellowship, that we don't weep over their sin and all the evil that has been opened into their lives. Our reaction as an assembly should be mourning, grief, sorrow, as if we've lost a spouse, a parent, a child, knowing that Satan has scored a great victory against one of us. Discipline in our own families and in our church should occur from a standpoint of grief. We should never discipline without that response first. Paul's instructions closely parallel the words of the Lord Jesus given to the apostles in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So Matthew 18 spells out the process for us. First, in the case of unexposed sin, this is unexposed sin. That's where it starts. Begin with a quiet rebuke from one believer to another. If, after that quiet rebuke between the two of you, you are unsuccessful at turning the wayward person to repentance, the first person should then take one or two others from the congregation to corroborate, to be witnesses of what has been learned and said. And if that's unsuccessful again in bringing about repentance, then the church should be informed. Which, if that's unsuccessful, the person is supposed to be expelled from your gathering. Paul, in our passage this morning, in a way, when we read this passage, we think he's jumped all of a sudden to like position four there, step four, is able to do that because this sin is not private. This is a publicly known sin, a sin that has not been repented of, and the discipline needs to be as public as the sin is. Paul is not responding to gossip. He's responding to a generally known fact. Church discipline is only enacted against those who claim to be believers and are inside the church, the local church. They claim to be believers and they refuse to repent. Again, church discipline is only enacted against those who are saying that they're saved. It's never used against those who are on the outside. Second point, church discipline is done in the name and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, the church, are acting on God's behalf. Notice what Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, in the power of our Lord Jesus, which Matthew 18 agrees with. Thirdly, church discipline involves the entire congregation. The entire assembly must become involved in church discipline. In Corinth, with all of its factions, all of its opinions about the weirdest things, like what their favorite speaker is, committing to formal discipline throughout the congregation is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. It has to be adhered to, though, by everyone in the fellowship. It removes the wayward, unrepentant person from fellowship at the Lord's Supper. It removes him from simple things like going out for coffee, having breakfast with someone else from the fellowship. It stops him from participating in things like small groups. He is placed in a dangerous position. He's been delivered over to Satan, the destroyer. He's been delivered over to the roaring lion who seeks to devour. The church, in giving the unrepentant person over to Satan, really is simply acknowledging what he has already chosen. In Job, we see though that Satan has limited power, he cannot destroy the sinning believer's spirit. God can place limits on Satan, and he will, even in these horrible cases. Fourth point, this discipline is not a final judgment. It has an ultimate goal, a goal that we should all be praying for and hoping for, and that is the sinner's repentance and restoration. The church is acting in a severe manner as a mercy and as a warning to this wayward person, and the rest of the church fellowship is being warned as well. It's probably important to point out that although this man is placed under the church's discipline, he remains a child of God. He's eternally saved by Christ's shed blood. That's more powerful, that grace is more powerful than all my sin. But he is now out of fellowship with his church family. There have been times when we have had to, unfortunately, react with this kind of punishment within our fellowship here at Bethel. These times have always been accompanied by grief throughout our congregation. It felt like a family member had died. It felt like we as a church had been betrayed by a friend with whom we have broken bread. The assembly, many of us, have wept. Real tears. We experienced real heartache. Thinking back, I still feel that pain. I know full well that except for the grace of the Lord, we can all succumb. We can all succumb to sin's glossy temptations and find ourselves in similar positions. Now, some might argue against this teaching from Paul. They might say, that's all good and well, Paul, when the Corinthian church was the only game in town. Sure, in your day, you could isolate the sin easily. Now we have 5 other evangelical churches down the block. The sinning brother or sister could just go to one of them. It's a real true concern. So to ward against Bethel Gospel Chapel causing sin's infection elsewhere, we try to follow some ancient church practices. We give things like letters of introduction to folks who we know are leaving our fellowship, even for a few weeks. Pascal, you got a letter of introduction when you went to Africa. And the letter of introduction said, hey, this guy's in good standing with us. We also try, within a period of time, to visit with folks who are new to our fellowship. Would that uncover such an infection? Well, might give us a heads up. If our grief and our mourning are real, our response to that grief will be seen in action. This is going on, says Paul, and you didn't respond to it. This is going on and you didn't respond to it. Once the situation is known, once it's been investigated, if it's seen that there is no repentance, no turning from sin, you've tried to win this brother and sister back, you've tried to restore them, you should mourn and you should deal with it. Similar to our COVID protocols here in Alberta, the man should be quarantined from the church with only one biblical path back into the assembly, one path back into the local church. The local church must be isolated from this man with no contact. There should be no fellowship so that the infection does not gain a greater foothold. No one that remains within our fellowship should be able to say, you know, Brother X was able to do this. He was infected, but he was able to do this, and nobody said anything to him. No one warned him away from his error. We do not want sin to spread. So we've considered the report and the church's reaction. The report and the church's reaction. Let's just continue on and look at verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. You know, to us, it might seem a little bit odd. Paul, as he begins to tell us why this man should be removed from the church, why he must be handed over to Satan, Paul suddenly gives us a bit of a spiritual type, a picture that takes us all the way back to the Passover, back when the blood from the sacrificial lamb was placed on the sides and the top of the doorpost, back when the angel of death went through all of Egypt and killed each firstborn human, each firstborn animal. The Passover represented the day that the Lord was mighty to save, mighty to free, mighty to redeem his people from the oppression of the Egyptians. The Israelites were given a lasting ordinance. It was related to remembering this tremendous work of God in the generations that would follow. So let's just read that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. Celebrate the festival of the unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your homes. And anyone, whether foreigner or native-born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. You know, I was thinking, boy, Paul, you could have reached back and chosen so many examples of the way discipline was important in the wilderness for Israel. You could have brought the minds of the Corinthians back to how the sin of Achan affected all of Israel. Or maybe he could have looked back and he could have looked at the sin which Phinehas stopped. Remember that? He had to spear a couple through. They were one of the many who were bringing a curse on Israel. Yet Paul, he doesn't lean on those obvious examples of sin, but instead he reaches back in time. He reaches back to the earliest days of the distinct nation of Israel. And through the Holy Spirit, he uses this. I think it's obscure until you think about it. It's a deeper picture. Leaven, yeast, it's an example for the Corinthians and for us. Yeast, that single cell, tiny little living organism, is often, but it's not always, it's often symbolic of sin in the Bible. Yeast feeds on the sweetness of the lump of dough, and it produces carbon dioxide and causes the bread to rise. As a tiny bit of yeast actively works its way through the bread dough, so too the actions of this one sexually immoral man will work through the entire Corinthian church and influence it. It will infect it entirely. It will get into everything, just like yeast in bread. Yet the Corinthians, they gather and they think that they can think of Christ Jesus, slain for their sin. They want to enjoy the Feast of Communion. But they as a church hadn't removed the yeast that spoiled so much of their pre-converted lives. In fact, they not only tolerate this sin, they boast of this yeast in their midst. They have rot in their assembly, and they need to remove it. Get rid of him from your church house, just like the ancient Israelites had to purge their houses of yeast. You are new dough. Don't let anything into that dough that comes from your pre-conversion walk in the world. You are to be a holy people. You are to be set apart for God. So we've considered the report. We've looked at the reaction. We even looked at an Old Testament reference. But now let's go on. Fourth point, let's look at the regulation. I've written you, this is verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So we gather that from this little passage in verse 9 especially, that Paul had written something else to them, the Corinthians. In that letter, he tells them, don't associate with immoral people. Well, Paul meant folks inside the church. The Corinthians innocently misunderstand, or worse yet, they may be intentionally twisted his words to say that he was talking about people outside the church. That would kind of create Christians to act like Pharisees in the world. If the Corinthian believers, or you and I, think that we could spiritually bubble wrap ourselves somehow so that we could conduct our lives and our business in Edmonton without coming in contact with immoral people, it's impossible. We are to be in our society, but we should not be like our society. We want our church to be in the world, but not the world in our church. A person who says that they are a believer in Jesus Christ, but lives a life that's in contradiction to that claim of being in Jesus Christ, should be avoided. Now, some people might gasp at a passage like ours this morning. They might misquote the intent of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. I've heard people throw that at me. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And they say, you are not to judge. But what they really seem to be saying is, you have no right to judge me. They deliberately say this to silence and intimidate a critic. They usually want Jesus to say that anything goes. Jesus didn't say anything goes. Jesus gives us permission within the very same sermon in Matthew chapter 7 to judge false prophets. By their fruit, you will know them. Sounds like you could judge them. Even telling people that they should know that there will be pigs and dogs who are opposed to the truth. Sounds like judging. Elsewhere, Jesus tells his followers in John chapter 7, verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Stop judging by mere appearances, but judge correctly. And so instead of saying, don't judge things, Jesus says that superficial judging is wrong. Judging based on outside appearance is wrong. It's foolish for anyone to jump to conclusions without checking the facts, just relying on hearsay. We're all guilty of making snap judgments. The case that Paul speaks of is not a snap decision. It's a publicly known, sinful action that has not been repented from. Judging is necessary for the church in an ordered society. Judge correctly, judge based on evidence. The local church must be equipped to judge sin in their assembly. So we've considered then the report that Paul received. We saw how stunned Paul was by the reaction, the response of the Corinthian church. We've considered that yeast passage as an Old Testament reference, so you've got that depth underneath us. And finally, we have before us this regulation, this principle of how the local church must approach sin within their assembly. So to conclude, is the church narrow-minded regarding the sin of supposed believers? Obviously, Paul wants to keep the world's attitudes and accepted practices on the outside of what's accepted by believers. But what happens to a church that tolerates sin? Well, without naming denominations, those who are older in our assembly could probably point to several denominations within Canada and the United States that slowly adopted a tolerant position regarding sin. Of those denominations in past generations, some were powerhouses. They regarded scriptural authority and emphasized a holy walk for those who claimed to follow Jesus Christ. They were powerhouses. And then they let a little bit of yeast of unrepentant sin in. Tolerating evil in its many forms in a church is just about as crazy as tolerating a known cancer and letting it remain unattended. It's not loving to either the infected part of the body, nor is it loving to the rest of the body. There's a speaker and an author, and I often read some of his materials. His name's Paul Tripp, and he writes about the grace of God that's been poured out on the world, especially on those who believe. Really uplifting stuff, usually. He writes of the importance of being gracious to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, recently, as I thought through our passage this morning, I found myself reading something of his that was unrelated to the scripture passage, but it really caught my attention. I'm just going to give you a few snippets of what he wrote. There are a lot of things that we call love that don't really rise to the level of what love is and what love does. Being willing to tolerate things that are wrong in the eyes of God may create a comfortable surface peace, but that isn't what love is. Being willing to live inside a circle of evil and not make waves may make people like me, but it isn't love. Saying it's okay, don't worry about it, to a person who did something wrong is not really loving. Maintaining peace at any cost isn't love. Remaining silent when I should speak up isn't love. Being unwilling to step into tense moments with you because there's wrong between us that needs to be exposed and discussed isn't love. Asking you to tolerate whatever I do and say because you say that you love me is a fundamental misunderstanding of what love is and what love does. Real biblical, self-sacrificing, God-honoring love never compromises what God says is right and true. Truth and love are inextricably bound together. Love that compromises truth isn't love. Grace never calls wrong right. If wrong were right, grace wouldn't be necessary. If sin weren't evil and wrong, Jesus would never have had to come. That's the end of the quote. Our duty as a church, just like me replacing my banging, booming furnace, is not to avoid correcting evil and wrong, not to be proud of having a tolerant modern attitude, but rather to deal clearly, forcibly, and rapidly with the sins that can appear amongst believers. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, extortion. Our job is not to try over years to counsel people away from sin, not to try to correct their thinking, except to encourage them towards repentance, not even to be a support group or to worry about hurting someone's feelings, not to show unconditional love and acceptance regarding sin. After all the talking is done, we need to sometimes admit failure and adhere to the chain of strong imperatives, commands that the church has given. Did you catch them as we read by them? Expel the wicked person from among you. Hand this man over to Satan. Put out of your fellowship the man. So easy to say, so easy to say, so easy to understand, and so hard to do. We must trust that God, who takes sin very seriously, our sin, after all, cost the very life of his very own son. We must trust that God has infinitely more resources than we have. He can chastise. He can correct the wayward saint towards repentance apart from our attempts. The local church needs to stand together, united in church discipline, not second-guessing the church leadership. And by doing so, we actually partner with the sinning believer. When a brother or sister has been removed from our fellowship, I'd encourage the assembly to avoid the unrepentant person as much as they possibly can. They should commit simply and only to pray that this individual would repent and be restored to our fellowship. It's the best and it's the most happy outcome. And I've even seen it happen a few times. Let's close in prayer. Father, we would again just thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, harsh-seeming passages to our modern ears. And Father, we want to deal with these situations with grace and kindness and love and understanding, but we need also to follow the word of God and be very, very clear that we will not move our stand away from all these types of sin. Father, help us as believers to often have to, as we have to stand united in situations do arise, that we would. And Father, again, we just thank you for this day that we have almost countercultural instruction given to us. And we thank you for your word and how clear it is for us. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.